1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Now notice it's reversed. 28 was referring to the second coming, 29 to the Lord's character. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord's character, His love. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." If you'll let me just read the first three verses over again. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So you see how the last two verses of chapter 2 and the first two verses of chapter 3 are kind of reversed. You have the second coming in 28, and then in verse 2, and you have the character of the Lord mentioned in verses 29 and 1. So it's, you see the reversal. In verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Some of you may have read the book by Michael Baer called Complete in Him. It speaks of the multifaceted aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, multifunctional. There are many aspects of the gospel. We would say, for instance, regeneration, conversion, sanctification, union with God, assurance of salvation, glorification, and there are several others that we would find, like adoption, which is the subject in these verses of chapter 3 of 1 John. Even the Lord Jesus Christ is an aspect of the gospel, the main aspect. Christ is the essence of the gospel. There would be no gospel without Christ. And He is certainly the theme of 1 John. He's called that eternal life and the word of life in chapter 1, verse 2. He is the propitiation or the satisfaction. Notice, He is. The gospel is Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. He's the basis of our assurance. And then John also speaks of regeneration and conversion. Regeneration, Dr. Baird says, is new life in the gospel, and conversion is the response to the gospel. And John speaks about being born of God several times in this epistle. Last week we had a word study on the new birth, or that a Christian is spiritually born of God. And that, of course, is regeneration. And in regeneration, we repent of our sin and believe the gospel, which are the two parts of conversion. Even John speaks often of union. Union with Christ is an aspect of the gospel. The security of the gospel. When you're in union with Him, you can't be disunited. What does the Lord Jesus say in the 10th chapter of John's gospel? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So there is that union. John speaks of fellowship with the Father in chapter 1. us being in Him, chapter 2, verse 5. Abiding in Him, chapter 2, verse 6. Continuing in the Son, chapter 2 and verse 24. So you see several aspects of the gospel in 1 John. One dominant aspect is, of course, sanctification, which is the effect of the gospel. How do you know that you've been regenerated? How do you know you've been converted? How do you know you're in union with Christ? You're sanctified. And here's how it's described in 1 John. Walking in the light, sinning not, keeping His commandments, keeping His word, walking as He walked, loving our brothers, commandments 5 through 10, overcoming the wicked one, doing the will of God, continuing with the church, verse 19 of chapter 2. If we continue with the people of God, then it's indicative of being in Christ. Doing righteousness, chapter 2 and verse 29, and purifying ourselves in anticipation of the coming of Christ, chapter 2 and verse 3, and then a lot more beyond. But notice all those expressions speak of our sanctification, of our being, of dying more and more to sin, living more and more into righteousness. So 1 John is a book that is dominated by the subject of sanctification, which is important. Sanctification is the result of regeneration. It's the effect of the gospel. And it's the confidence of our assurance of salvation. You can't be sure of your salvation unless you can detect sanctification, new life, and so on. Assurance is especially in this book. Matter of fact, it's one of the main themes. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. That's assurance. And Dr. Baer, for instance, says assurance is enjoyment of the gospel. How can you enjoy the gospel unless you're assured of being in Christ? And the assurance is throughout this book. Chapter 1, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. It's an assurance. We do know that we have come to know Him. Chapter 2, verse 3. I know Him. Chapter 2, verse 4. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith, he abideth in Him. That is, someone who says he's assured. And then here's the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 25. So those are verses dealing with assurance. And assurance is often in the mind. We think through the gospel and the renewing of our mind. The Bible speaks about us knowing God, knowing Christ. That is certainly including the heart, but it's especially that the mind is renewed. The mind is saved. The whole man is converted. There's a new thinking process that goes on in the mind of God's people. There's a website called thinkgospel.com. Interesting thought. But this afternoon, the subject, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. That's adoption, Father and children. God is our Father. Remember, we talked about this on Wednesday, that our Father in the Lord's Prayer is a title, if not a name, that we address Him as we pray. But the fatherhood of God has the corollary of the sonship of Christians. He's our Father. Because He begat us. We were born of God, the Bible says. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to be called the children of God. John chapter 1. And what is adoption? Literally it means son placement. The placement, we're placed as children in the family of God. But it really speaks of the privileges. When someone is adopted into a family, they're brought into all the privileges of that family, even though they're not naturally born in that family. Once they're adopted by the father and the mother and assimilated into the family, they enjoy the same privileges as naturally born children. And it's an interesting thought that Christ is the natural Son, obviously, of God, the supernatural. We're adopted children, but in Christ we're joint heirs with Him. We enjoy the privileges of being in Christ, that Christ enjoys as the mediator. And right away, the apostle says, "Behold." That's a command. It's the word "behold" says like, be startled by this. Look at what I'm going to say. This is something to notice very carefully. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So John is saying here, realize the privileges that you have as adopted children. Because we know we're adopted, we're not naturally born. We're naturally children of Adam. We're sons of the fallen man who misrepresented us, who fell into sin, and the whole human race fell. But the Bible speaks of us as adopted in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 and Ephesians 1, that were placed as children in the family of God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the fatherhood of God is going to be something that John mentions often, not only in his gospel, but 12 times in his epistle he mentions God as Father. Every single chapter has God as our Father in 1 John. So again, you have Romans 8:5, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the enjoyment of our adoption. Galatians 4, the adoption of sons, that is the experience of adoption. And then Ephesians 1, the adoption of children. We're predestinated. It's forever. It's not for in time alone. Therefore, we have the right to call God our Father because we have been adopted into the family of God. We have been regenerated miraculously, but we have been adopted. We have been placed as children in the family of God. And the word family is mentioned in Ephesians 3. It has the word father as its core. It's patria, the family of God. What is the cause of our adoption? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? It's love. He calls us beloved in this book. Verse 2. Beloved. You are loved. You are loved by the apostle and by other believers, and you're loved by the Lord. This love is what we might say exclusive love. It's not a love that, like people think of love as the blanket of love over the whole globe. Does the Lord, when He says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, does a husband love for his wife the same as his love for everybody else? Of course not. There's an exclusive love. There are kinds of love. And the Bible speaks about God's love especially for His people, in that He bestows upon us. Notice how He's saying it's exclusive. Those who left John and the church that existed in those days were not of us. So they're not included in God bestowing His love upon them. They left. They were not of us. So when He says bestowed upon us, He's referring to believers, the exclusive love of God. That's the cause of our adoption. Why did God choose to adopt us? Why didn't He let us, like the fallen angels, perish forever and ever? Why is there a gospel? Why is there the gospel according to adoption? What manner of love? And notice the word manner. The amazement of it. What manner of love? That's why He says, behold. It's just something that should stun us. That God would love sinners that rebelled against him. The word implies astonishment. Behold, what manner. Some believe that this means it's from a different country. It's what Martin Luther called, you know, the strange love of God. He loves strangers. What kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He captures it in John 3:16 in his gospel, for God so loved the world. The word so, same idea as what manner of love. God so loved the world. Well, how much did he love the world? How much did he love his people to bestow his love upon them? Is there a money? Is there a monetary figure? Is there what is the amazing thing about his love? That he would give up his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You can only explain it by grace. The Father hath bestowed. Notice that word bestowed. That's a word of grace. It means he has given his son. A gift is given. You don't buy a gift. It's God's grace that he adopts us. You and I are not naturally born. He took us the way we were. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He saw us as sinners and he loved us. Oh, you know that he would forgive our sins and clean us, cleanse us. But God was not impressed. He was not drawn by anything in us. It was what was in him that he loved us like he did. But you know, when parents adopt a child, they usually, I want a boy or I want a girl. Or now it's even, I want blue eyes or brown eyes. I want a healthy baby. So they look into the genes and they look into the nation where they're born and they look into the sex of the child. What did God see in you and me? Blue eyes? Health? Good genes? It was all bad. Every one of us. We're rebels. Why were you at sinners, Christ died for us. The permanence of it, when it says bestowed, I love that word, means to shower his love, but it's the kind of tense that speaks of the permanence of it. Could we enjoy an adoption that was only for time? The Bible says he bestowed his love upon us, and that word bestowed means it's something that he initiated. And it's something that is permanent. The state continues. He's bestowed that love upon us. He'll never take it away. He'll never stop loving us. He'll never change his mind. He has bestowed his love upon us permanently. Permanently. God is unchangeable in his love. There were immediate consequences, or maybe it was eventual, that we recognized when we were regenerate. Do you notice that it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Remember those verses in John's Gospel? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. What happened when you and I regenerated? We went into our own house, our own family. They knew us an hour before, but they didn't know us any longer as compatible. I was in Towers Dormitory, 6th floor, Morgantown, West Virginia. A rebel as I woke up that Sunday morning in November, 43 years ago next month. Woke up a rebel, had no intention of ever going to a church that morning or the foreseeable future. I ended up in a country church where my wife's parents were worshiping and where they were members. And that morning I was regenerate. I was regenerated. I went back to the dorm and they knew me not. They expected the same Phil that they knew the night before and the Friday night before. But I was different. I knocked on their doors and said, come. And they expected, what's he going to say? Is it going to be some dirty joke? Is it going to be some funny story that he's going to tell? I just told them that I've been saved. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. You think they knew me? One by one, they went back to their dormitory rooms. Go back to their Steelers. One or two or three people stood in there, and they were Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Now, that's not the way to make friends, Phil. You know, keep it to yourself. I'm glad you're happy, but we all don't share the same happiness. See, the world knows us not. It doesn't mean they don't recognize who you are, your name, but they don't recognize you anymore as part of them. Just like when Jesus came, it says he came unto his own, and that's a neuter, and many interpret it as he came unto his own creation, and they received him. What happened when they went to get a donkey for him? Came right to him. What happened when little children were brought to him? He received them. What happened if he had ever called a bird to his beckoning? His animal, the animals came to him. The little children came to him. Creation, what happened when he said to the wind, stop blowing? Did it say, I don't know you? Like the man with the demon said to those brothers? Yeah, sons of Sceva. What happened when he said to the waves, be still, I don't know you? Immediately the wind stops, the waves cease. The blindness is gone. The deafness, the dumbness obeyed him. Even the winds and the sea obey him. But unto his own people, they didn't recognize him. You're not the Son of God. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Creator. And so, there's a distinct difference. When a person is born again, he goes back to his family, and instead of the smiles and the laughter, it's, who do you think you are? Are you better than everybody else? Does your church have the truth and no one else has it? When did I say that? All I'm saying is that the Bible says we have to be born again in order to go to heaven. We've got to be radically saved. But I was a stranger now to my family. A stranger to the buddies in college, my roommates on the sixth floor. Total stranger. But I was recognized by believers. When I was converted in the church, they all now said, brother. Remember when Ananias was told to speak to Saul, and we read that this morning. Lord, don't you realize? He's talking to an omniscient God. Don't you realize that he's the arch enemy of the church? Go your way. He's a chosen vessel. He's a vessel of election. Talk about election calming his anxiety. When people say the doctrine of election excites your anxiety, the doctrine of election calms us to realize God is sovereign and no man can come to the Father, which to Christ, unless the Father draws him. It's a great comfort to us that God elects sinners, because if he didn't elect, we couldn't be saved. Impossible to elect ourselves. And so I was known now by the church and unrecognized by the world. And it was in a moment. It was regeneration that made the difference. There are consequences. Are you and I willing to take the consequences? Are we willing to be ostracized by family, friends, associates, co-workers, neighbors? Heard a preacher say that he can tell that he's not recognized by the world. He says whenever he walks into a barber shop, the barber says, "How you doing, Reverend?" And he says, you know why he says that? Because he's letting everybody else know in the barbershop, you better keep your mouth clean now because the reverend's in. There's a difference. They don't know us like they know one another. They think it's strange that we don't associate the same way. This is the dirty jokes and the off-color things and the immodesty and the coarseness. It's different now. Thank God that He changes us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. We become strangers to the world. Paul said it this way in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. To the world, we're dead people. We're not of them. Sonship in Christ is enmity with the world. Christians are dead as far as the world's concerned. Crucified, Paul says. Condemned by the world. We're the off-scouring, he said, of the world. And the question I have is, do we avoid the stigma of the cross when we live out there? Do we accept the stigma of being in Christ? You know, the world's trying to, for instance, remove the stigma of abortion. They're trying to defend now that abortion is a good moral thing to do. Would you not want to, would you cut short your ability to get a degree in some field by having a baby? It's all about me. It's all about furthering my life. And so abortion's a good thing if by getting an abortion I'm going to fulfill my potential. So are we seeking to remove the stigma of the cross by blending in with the world and by not preaching the gospel by which alone they can be saved? Peter tried to blend in with the world around the campfire. But you know, it's not going to work, is it? We exude too much Christianity, even when we're backslidden, for the world to tolerate us. That's a good thing. The world knoweth us not. We're odd and weird and despised and shunned. But sometimes we're guilty when we shouldn't be odd on purpose. We accept the consequences of adoption. You're in that family? Why would you be adopted in that family? Because it's the family of God. But adoption has responsibility, doesn't it? Like father, like son. An adopted child should say, what a privilege that I've been adopted into this family. I want to live so that I reflect well upon my father and mother who have adopted me. And you see what John says here? Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, I want to reflect that I'm in the family of God, that I'm in the family of a pure God, of a holy God, and a holy Savior. I have a responsibility to purify myself. The tendency would be, oh, I'm going to heaven. Look, verse 2. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now I can relax and live the way I want to live. I have the hope of heaven. But verse 3 says, if you have this hope, you don't relax upon your laurels and you don't sow your wild oats. You seek to purify yourself even as He is pure. In other words, you have this anticipation of a holy God coming from heaven. And the last thing we want to experience is being caught when Jesus comes, living in sin. You ever been caught by your parent doing something you ought not to do? I can't count on two hands for sure. I can count on many hands the times I can remember embarrassing my father and mother. coming home that one night, inebriated. Everybody's asleep. It's 1 a.m. I'm safe. Walking up that sidewalk and seeing my father step right into the vestibule and right there at the plexiglass door, looking right at me, and it shocked me. I fell straight on my back and I couldn't move. And my father calls my mother out of the bedroom, and she comes out, and they're both looking in the plexiglass. Nada, look at that. Talk about embarrassment. Nada, look at that. Caught my wickedness. Couldn't save myself. You know, when I got saved, there were thoughts. I want to live for the Lord. He loved me so much. I want to love Him back. I want to have a love and reverence for the Lord. I want to live like I'm expecting Him to come at any moment. Whether He takes me home in a moment or whether He comes soon, I want to be ready. I want to represent well a gracious and a good and a great Father. I want to separate myself. What does it mean by purify? To separate from the profane, from the vile, from the lust of the world and the pride of life. We purify ourselves. What a privilege to say to our God, You are our Father who art in heaven. That we should be called the sons of God. Called means to be named. It's our reputation now. We're children of God. Just like it says, they will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. They will now call themselves the children of God because they will represent their God as a good God and a holy God. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they imitated Christ. Was it a term of ill repute, or was it a term of honor? Whatever it was a privilege. And such we are. Notice in verse 2, now are we the sons of God. It's not something we're looking forward to only. Now we're privileged to be adopted. But there is the bonus, isn't there? Right now we're living in that the only thing that can keep us from glorification is our body. It's dying. It's a remnant of the fall. But it's a strange statement, isn't it? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's strange. Try to wrap your mind around that one. We know that when He shall appear, okay, He appears, we shall be like Him simply by looking at Him. Paul said a similar statement in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Just by simply looking at Him, we're changed. What's it saying? It's saying that a vision of Him will cause an assimilation with Him. That's how powerful is looking at the glorified Christ. As soon as He comes back and we're face to face with Him, we're changed immediately. And we're like Him perfectly. It's likeness as a result of a sight of Him. That's all it takes. That's how powerful it is. Just a sight of Jesus will change us instantaneously. I told you about the missionary, Jonathan Goforth, blind. He had a party for him on his return from the mission field. And he had a backslidden son-in-law. And just by looking at the countenance of his father-in-law, he was rebuked. And he got right with God. If a sight of a sinner saved by grace is a prick to a man's heart to cause them to change. What shall it be to look at the sight of the Son of God, the sinless Savior? In other words, the ultimate blessedness is still hidden. When it says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Remember what another statement of Paul's? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love Him. That's saying there's something hidden that we're going to discover soon. Someone said it this way, the child of an eminent father comes of age. When you think of a child who grows up in a very eminent household, at first you don't really tell that he's the son of some special person. But as he gets older and older and older, he bears the resemblance and even takes on the same character and the same profession of his parent. Now that's speaking of a worldly sense. But this is saying the older we get and the closer to heaven we get, the more like Christ we're becoming. But it's still hidden until we see Him face to face, and then there's instantaneous change. But the cost of that adoption is implied. Because adoption is very expensive. It costs $30,000 plus to adopt a child today. Behold what manner of love. God so loved the world. It was costly. The price was high. In order for God to save us, He couldn't just do something to save us. He couldn't just give something other than Himself, His Son. If there's any other way to save us, wouldn't God have done it? Why the cross? Why the death of Christ? Why the blood shedding? Because the atonement of the soul was the only way to vindicate God's holiness. The atonement of Jesus Christ. What an anticipation of adoption. Glorification is the anticipation of adoption. That's the end of the gospel. That's the climax. We shall be like Him forever.